The Song of Solomon is a poetic drama in five scenes. One of the problems you are immediately confronted with when you read this book is its interpretation, since it is written in Hebrew poetry, which is very subjective and very hard to interpret. The majority of interpretations follow one of two schemes. One, they either make Solomon the hero and a shepherd woman from Shulam, called the Shulamite woman, as the heroine in the book. We feel that that interpretation is totally false, wrong, and inadequate, because it would make mockery of monogamy to make Solomon the hero of this book. Solomon is a man whose soul has been destroyed by sexual looseness. The effect that the multiplicity of wives and concubines has had upon him is the same effect that it has upon any man, totally destructive of his soul. Moreover, we feel that to make Solomon the hero of the book is wrong, because at the end of the book, the hero of the book, the male hero of the book, returns to a shepherd way of life. Never was this the case in Solomon's history. Solomon ended up as a totally incompetent king who had led his kingdom downhill to the place where he had to overtax his people and subjugate them so severely to support his lifestyle that he was really an enemy of his people. As we are progressing through the book, we are trying to communicate certain principles of human love, the male-female relationship, for the benefit of our young people and for reaffirmation for us who are older. Before we begin this study, I'd like to lead us in prayer. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, as the only answer to your sin, His death at Calvary as the substitutionary payment for the sins of mankind, and particularly for your sins, my sins, we ask you to join us in prayer. And if you are a believer, if there's any sin that God the Holy Spirit reminds you of at this time, we ask you to confess that to Him privately and personally, so that you can be in fellowship with Him and enjoy the study of His Word. So we pray. We give you praise, our Father, for the uniqueness of the male-female relationship, a uniqueness that you have designed for us to appreciate, to understand first of all, and then to appreciate and to glorify you for. We are aware that there is satanic attack upon this relationship that is increasing in our day. Help those of us who are believers to more deeply identify with the divine truth relative to this beautiful human relationship, that we may reaffirm to a world that knows thee not, with great dogmatism and great authority, what the divine plan is for members of the human race in this regard. And we pray that the God, the Holy Spirit, will be pleased to use this portion of the Word to reaffirm this to us. In Jesus' name, amen. I would like to take up where we left off very near to the end of the first chapter. Now, I am reading from the Amplified Bible because the Amplified Bible follows the interpretation that we believe is correct for this book. By the way, I forgot my pencils. Wayne, would you get those pencils for me, please, on the desk? Thank you. The Amplified Bible inserts within the text some statements, some transitional statements to help in the understanding of the text. Now, this opening scene is a scene in some apartments that Solomon had probably north of the city of Jerusalem. Thank you very much, Wayne. And at those apartments, he had a considerable number of his wives were there, which are called the queens in the book. And then there were some concubines there, and then there were some younger women in the court who are called the virgins, or the daughters of Jerusalem. And the Shulamite woman shows up in their midst. We're not told exactly how she got there. It looks like she was inveigled into that position. And there Solomon is trying to seduce this young woman. But she ignores him. She ignores his advances. She has her mind fixed and her soul stabilized by a love that she enjoys with a shepherd from the northern part of Palestine near the city of, or the little town of Shulam. And in the 16th verse, the Amplified of the first chapter reads this way, "But the determined girl was quite as capable of ignoring speeches as was Solomon. And as if she had not been interrupted, she seized upon his own words, and addressing them to her absent lover, she said, 'Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved,'" and she's addressing her shepherd, who of course is not here. "'Yes, you are delightful. The home which you are preparing for us appeals to me more than any other. Our arbor and our couch are green and leafy. The beams of our house are cedars, and our rafters and panels are cypresses or pines.'" In other words, this girl was engaged to a young man that was building a home for her. And he had made it out of either rough-hewn cedar or rough-hewn pine. And in the midst of the splendor of Solomon's apartments that were so luxuriously furnished, she is thinking of that little place that this shepherd is making for her. So we want to pick up a principle from her. This is principle number four. There's a principle involved here. Principle number four. We call these principles of the human love relationship. And we move through numbers 1 through 3 in verses 1 through 15. Now we want to pick up point four. Love for your right man, the man that God has made uniquely for you, and or your right woman. The beautiful thing about the believer's experience in this regard is that he needn't get too upset about the divine plan, like the young gal who was 24 and rapidly approaching 25, and she came to the pastor. She was all upset that she didn't have somebody that she was engaged to, and she hadn't been married. And she was eagerly anticipating that, and she was kind of upset that it hadn't happened yet. And so he was trying to calm her down. He said, "Now, you've got to understand that in the divine plan, God has a man specially prepared for you, and he has you especially prepared for men. And in that plan, it's just perfect. And you don't pretend to believe that you can improve upon the divine plan, do you?" And she says, "Pastor, you don't understand." She says, "It isn't that I want to improve upon it." She says, "I just want to get in on it." Well, the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ needn't get overly anxious in this regard, that God will lead you, if you are a believer and you are walking, following the Lord, He will lead you to the right woman, and the woman to the right man. This is not to mean that a man is to be passive. He's not made to be passive. He's made to be aggressive. But particularly in the case of the woman, you needn't worry about this. Love for your right man and your right woman cannot be purchased. Purchasing this by any means is an arrangement. It is not love, it's an arrangement. There's too many young people and too many of us older people who sell out for an arrangement rather than for a love relationship, a soul relationship. The love cannot be purchased. The Shulamite woman, preferred the rustic simplicity. She preferred the rustic simplicity of her shepherd lover's provision. She preferred the rustic simplicity of her shepherd lover's provision to all the splendor of Solomon's court. She just totally ignores Solomon in this initial approach to her. Okay? Now, we said last week she was under a stress situation. And under a stress situation, it will become manifest what you are. And she is succeeding very well in this stress situation. Her sole love is giving her strength to face the issue at hand. All right? Let's continue into chapter 2, because it appears that the discourse continues at least until we get to verse 7 of chapter 2. I'm reading from the Amplified, verse 1 of chapter 2. She said, as she firmly faced the king, "You are mistaken in thinking me adaptable to these artificial surroundings, imposing as they are." And then now the scripture. "I am only a little rose or an autumn crocus of the plain of Sharon." Now, we're back to the exegesis now in chapter 2. I would suggest that you keep these principles on a separate sheet of paper. And if you want to take notes on some exegesis, as hard as that is to do, keep it separate. Keep the principles on another page. The word for rose here, in verse 1, is simply a word for a common flower that grows in the Palestinian and in the Arabic, what are known as the Arabic lands today. And this is either a narcissus or a crocus, which was a very a common flower in that part of the country. It still is. In fact, where the Shulamite woman was from, which is the valley of Esdraelon, here is Mount Carmel, this natural promontory on the coastline of Palestine, and the valley of Esdraelon runs down this way, and you have the plain of Sharon there. Well, this flower was very common in that area. And she has a very good self-image, and she is alluding to this common flower of that land as illustrative of who and what she is. She's not disparaging about herself, because she really has a good self-image. She says, "I am only a little rose or an autumn crocus of the plain of Sharon." She feels out of place, see? And she's self-conscious about this, that she's in all of this luxury. The air conditioner is on, is it? Warm, isn't it? Yes. Oh, you don't have the water on, huh? I didn't think you did. Just the blower's on. She continues and says, "Or a humble lily of the valley, or lily of the valleys, that grows in deep and difficult places." This lily, the Amplified helps us there by telling us this was a common, small succulent plant that grew wild in mountain valleys of that area. So she is expressing her self-image through this allusion to flowers. And what she's saying, if we were to translate this into modern vernacular, she says, "I'm not an orchid that could be attached to the palace. I belong out in the wilds. This is my identity. This is where I find my real meaning in life. Okay? In other words, she again is reaffirming the fact that she is not overwhelmed by court life. She is not luxuriating either in self-pity, you see, which is often the downfall of a woman or a man. She's not feeling sorry for herself. She's simply stating something that's true. All right, verse 2. But Solomon replied, as the lily is among thorns, so are you, my love, among the daughters. Okay? So now we have an allusion. As, so. As, lily among thorns, so, you, among the harem. It's a reference to Haremsville. The daughters here refer to the daughters of Jerusalem or the virgins of Haremsville in his court. Solomon is interrupting her and he's saying, of all the women in my court, the women are like thorns compared to you. You are like a lily, like a flower. You are the most beautiful woman that I have known. He, of course, is throwing a pitch to her. He's after another sexual conquest. She is not to be fooled by this. So let's go on to verse 3. Now the Shulamite woman replies in figurative language relative to her shepherd lover. Verse 3. As an apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved shepherd among the sons. So here is Solomon addressing the Shulamite woman in verse 2. And now in verse 3, now the Shulamite woman uses a figurative expression as she thinks of her shepherd lover. Let's get it down. As, so. Okay? Now her allusion is to a fruit tree. Most likely an apple tree, but possibly maybe an apricot tree or some fruit tree in Palestine. Apple trees are very, very rare in the land of Palestine. Now, I don't know, since the Jewish people are irrigating over there, that they're growing citrus fruits. I don't know if they're growing apples. It's a little too hot there for apples. Apples do best in a climate like Washington State or Oregon. But leave it to the Jews. They'll figure out a way to grow apple trees if they want to over there. Did you notice in Saturday's paper that they have 40 atom bombs? At least. Don't you think that they won't use them? They have to. Israel is the only realistic political state in terms of the military on the face of the earth today. Their backs are to the wall. They say in their mentality, most of them know, we don't care if we die. We have nowhere else to go. If this is not it, we will die here. They're very realistic. The only ones that I know of that are realistic militarily. The United States is naive militarily. Great Britain is worse. Great Britain is almost gone, you know. On Friday, Harold Wilson addressed the British people, and he says, I'm asking for a voluntary... Harold Wilson is a socialist. He says, I'm asking for a voluntary limit on all pay raises, 10% for the next year, and all price hikes. If you do not do this voluntarily, then we'll have to impose it by law. You know why? Great Britain is almost bankrupt. What happens when a nation goes bankrupt? The creditors take over all government buildings, all government properties. They're gone. The nation is gone. On Saturday morning, I looked in the morning paper. There wasn't one word about it. There wasn't one word in the Denver Post on Saturday. There was a picture in today's paper, in the Denver Post, that mentioned the fact. It showed a picture of Harold Wilson And it mentioned, and under a caption, that he had imposed this on Great Britain. And that's all it said. And Great Britain is almost bankrupt. And the United States historically follows Great Britain by something like 35 to 40 years. The political trends of Great Britain are reduplicated in the United States. Well, I don't want to get, don't let me get off on that rabbit. That's a rabbit. How'd I get off on that? Well, let's get back to this. Talking about apple trees and the Jews, that's how he got off. An apple tree is a real rarity, but it is possible, up where the Shulamite woman lived, to grow apple trees, particularly north of there, because the mountains are a little higher. They run up in the 3,000 foot level, and then when you get up in Mount Hermon, you're up in the 10,000 foot level. So anyhow, we'll stick with the apple tree, the amplified translation. As an apple tree, which is a real rarity now. You've got the, well, what can we compare this with in Denver? You don't have much in the way of, we don't have much in the way of trees in Denver. It's real hard to grow things in this city. The trees are all topped off here. The snow tops them off, and then we have to trim them. So, you know, there aren't any huge trees here. Pretty hard to compare that with. Like, it's like a giant oak. We have one of these giant oaks somewhere that's so beautiful and full and rich and shady and colorful and good sturdy tree. It would be like a palm tree down in Arizona would be the idea. In other words, it was something to be appreciated. The apple tree was very unique. So as an apple tree among the trees, unique and to be appreciated. The fruit is good. The shade is good. So she says, so is my beloved shepherd. My beloved shepherd among the sons. Which means among the young men. Solomon had compared her with the virgins of the harem. Now she compares her beloved shepherd to the young men that are available. And she says, man, he stands out like an apple tree. That sounds a little funny to us. But to an Oriental in that time, it would not sound funny. Apple tree was pleasing in appearance, provided good food. It was highly prized. It was very rare. Okay? She's thinking of her shepherd. Now, she ends this statement with this statement. Under his shadow, I delighted, past tense, to sit. And his fruit was sweet to my taste. In other words, she is filled with thoughts of this young man to whom she is betrothed or engaged. And while she's thinking of him, she reminisces to the time that he took her out on the date. And in the fourth verse, she thinks about that date. They're out on a date in the fourth verse. Maybe it was the first date they were on. I don't know. But the fourth verse goes this way. He brought me into the banqueting house. Okay? Oh, we're running out of space here. Four. I wonder why this was so tight. Banqueting house. Maybe I better check this, make sure. Let me check something here. Maybe somebody didn't do their homework yet. Anybody know if this roll has been cleaned? You know? Nobody knows, huh? I wonder if one of the ushers would find me a clean roll and a piece of scotch tape. I might have to change this. I know I'm going to have to write some principles up here, and I'm running out of space. Now, this word banqueting house is literally the house of wine. It has an article with it. The house of wine. Now, it doesn't mean a booze joint. It means a place of refreshment, the house of refreshment. They were out for supper. They were out for dinner. And he had asked her to go on this date. And she's thinking about that. And she's thinking about the fun that was and the joy that she had with him. He brought me in to the banqueting house, the house of refreshment, the house of wine. And his banner over me was love. Now, notice how the Amplified interprets this banner. A banner in the Old Testament was a symbol of protection, just like a flag. A national flag is emblematic and is to signify, is to connotate the government and the unity of the nation and the protection that affords individuals of the nation. Well, that's what a banner was in this case. And she says, his banner over me was love, for love waved as a protecting and comforting banner over my head when I was near him. So the concept of the banner of love is the concept of protection, and identity for her. And that protection and identity came through this love relationship. Now, let's pick up some principles here for the young people, okay? What did we quit with? Point four? Yeah, point four. Okay, this is principle number five. Hey, I wonder, Ralph, can you hear me? Can you hear me, Ralph? Ralph, I wonder if it'd be easier to clean this. A little bit of it. And put a new roll on. Sorry. Principle number five. This principle is for young people. There are two basic purposes in dating, or at least there are two that I can think of. This couple had a very unique relationship, a very healthy one. And that's why to make Solomon the hero of this book is absolutely ludicrous. It makes a mockery of all that the Bible teaches on monogamy. Solomon didn't have a healthy thought in his head. But this couple had a very healthy relationship because they practiced a human love from divine viewpoint. They were permeated with it. And there are two basic principles or two basic purposes of dating. Okay. A. One is to learn more about the opposite sex. To learn more about the opposite sex. How they think. What brings joy and sadness to them. What brings joy to them? Sadness. You should look upon your dating experience as a real learning experience in life. Particularly you young men. You're going to find out how little you know about women as soon as you start dating somebody. It's like the fellow that was even married for a number of years and his wife did something dumb, instead of stepping on the brake, she stepped on the accelerator and went through the wall or busted down the chimney on a garage or something. And he got all up in the air about it. He says, "You sure are dumb. You're beautiful, but you're dumb." And he went on like that all day. "I just don't understand how God made you so beautiful, but could make you so dumb at the same time." Finally, at the end of the day, she got an answer. She said, "If you just shut up for a minute, I'll tell you why God made me beautiful and dumb at the same time." He says, "All right, go ahead, tell me." She says, "Okay. He made me beautiful so you love me. He made me dumb so I'd love you." One of the most awkward times in life is to be about a young man, about 15 or 16, and you're trying to be nice to a girl, and you blow it, and she starts crying or something, and you feel so awkward. Feel awkward anyhow, but that makes it all the worse. You should look at that as a learning experience. What is meaningful? What is meaningful? In other words, don't let it blow your mind because you upset some girl, some awkward thing you did. You're learning. And those of us who are a little older will tell you that's going to go on for a long time. Those of us that are a little older and a little honest. What brings security to this person? What brings security? How do they act when they fail? How do they act when they fail in a group situation? Do they have to be the limelight of everything? If they do, they're very unhealthy. You see what I'm saying? And you should look upon your dating experience as that. Okay? Second purpose of a dating experience, dating time, is to develop and grow, to develop and grow toward adequacy, personal adequacy, as a person, which means that you begin to have enough self-respect that you respect the rights of the other person as a person. The right of privacy. The right of them to be themselves. The right of them to express themselves. And unless you begin to develop yourself as an adequate person, you cannot expect to be an adequate partner. And if you are not an adequate partner, you will certainly not be an adequate parent. These are the kind of issues that we need to be working on while we're young. Healthy, self-image, understanding ourselves, understanding other people, having basic principles about what is right and what is wrong, and standing by them, you see. And as you identify with divine viewpoint in the human male-female relationship, and you reaffirm these things in your mind, you will find yourself becoming adequate in these situations. You won't have to be hung up all the time, worried about whether you're doing what the crowd does or what other members of the gang do. You will know that you are doing right from divine viewpoint, and that will stabilize you and make you an adequate person, and you will be an adequate partner. And I'll tell you the ones who are inadequate, and that is the ones who have blown their mind on drugs and liquor and drink. And they know it when it's too late. But it's always when it's too late that they find it out. These two young people that we read about in this book are two people who were so identified in their souls that they didn't need the drinks and the drugs and the mind-affecting paraphernalia that is utilized today that's so destructive of young people in their mentalities. They had a soul attractiveness that maintained stability or helped them maintain stability in their lives from divine viewpoint. Okay? Okay, there's another principle I'd like to give here. Let's see, maybe we better clean this, okay? If we just clean some, I'm afraid it's going to rip off. Okay? Well, let's go on with verse 5. It looks like verse 5 is a sort of an aside now. She's getting upset now. Her thoughts have reverted to the joy that she had with her shepherd lover. And she's getting sick in the stomach. And so in verse 5, it appears to me, the Amplified doesn't suggest this here, but it appears to me that she, as an aside, she turns to the woman of the court there, and she says, "Sustain me with raisins." Now, the word for raisins there is the word esheshel, which is a dried cake of some kind. Perhaps it had dried grapes in it, some type of a grape, maybe like a pancake, only in the form of a cookie or something to this effect, a dried cake made with raisins. The word sustain there means to refresh or to give sustenance to. So she's really asking for something to eat. Refresh me with apples. The word refresh there means to support or sustain her. She's saying, I need something to eat because I am sick with love. Now, the preposition with in Hebrew can, well, the King James doesn't translate that. How does the King James translate with in verse? Did it say, four, not for, but thought I, of, yeah, for I am sick of love. That is a poor translation. That translation should either be with or for. If you translate it with, she's thinking of the love that she has for her shepherd. If you translate it for, she's thinking of the love she would like to have for him. She would like him to be near her. So in other words, she has now become upset physically over this issue. So in thinking, she goes on in verse 6 and says, I can feel his left hand under my head. I can feel his right hand embracing me. In other words, she now, through her thought life and through this geographical separation, gets sick in the stomach, and she expresses it. Okay? Okay? Are we ready? Okay, let me write down some principles. Okay. Principle number... What do I have? Five? What is this? Six? Six, okay. Yours are numbered just a little bit different than mine, so I may have to ask you occasionally what number we're on. Okay. The love that these two had for each other was protected by divine norms and standards. That they had not violated. That they had not violated. In other words, what I'm saying in here is that there's a principle of this, that soul love can sustain the lover without having physical relations. Well, not physical, that's not... without having sexual relations until marriage. Now, I don't care what Wiseacre comes along and says to me, welcome to the 20th century, when he is parading his sexual virility in front of people, bragging about sexual conquests, maybe making light of divine norms and standards relative to sex. That doesn't faze me one bit. He doesn't fool me at all. What the world calls love today is destructive. It is not love in the biblical sense, but they call it love. And it's interesting that name is tagged on it. They say we're making love. when so destructive. Divine norms and standards relative to human love begin very early in Genesis. These are divine institutions for a world under satanic influence. This is for perpetuation of the human race. Under cosmos diabolicus. In other words, very early in Genesis, the world comes under the influence of Satan, and the human race falls. And man's soul is blacked out. And without the intervention of God, there was no hope for man. So God instituted some divine institutions for saved and unsaved alike. Those divine institutions involved marriage. Marriage is for unsaved people as well as saved people. It involved family, the right of choice, the right of having children, the right of limiting the number of children you want to have, and it involved nation states. Very early in Genesis, by the time you get to the 10th chapter, you have nation states. God had to do that to keep the people apart. He didn't want them together. When they got together, they built a tower in God's face to flaunt their religiosity in God's face, which was of human origin. God wouldn't have that, so he divided the nation states. Then he impregnated all three of these with three things. Now that's confusing, isn't it? You can make out what that means, super. There are three things that shoot through all of these. One is volition, choice. Two is authority. And three is morality. In marriage, we're going to see very shortly, you cannot force love. You cannot force a woman to love a man or a man to love a woman. There has to be volition involved. Once they are married, however, there is an authoritative pattern from divine viewpoint that should emerge within the household. There can only be one head of the house, not two. There is morality involved in marriage. The Bible teaches monogamy as the ideal state. Now, that concept runs through the family and through nation states, and if you have any sense at all of what's going on in the Western world today and in the whole world, all three of these divine institutions are under satanic attack, and it'll get worse as we approach the time of Antichrist. Now, these young people were walking under those divine institutions and those divine norms and standards, and their soul love was so strong that it protected them from the violation of divine norms and standards in their lives. I'd like to give another point or another principle here, and this one is relative to today. Number 7. What some call love today, God condemns. God condemns because of its destructiveness to the soul. Now, I'd like you to look at a passage because I think this needs to be reaffirmed again and again. And it is in the Bible, incidentally. Problem is that you go to church today and you don't get the Bible taught. Somebody gets up and melodramatically acts out some character in the Bible. Today I'm going to be, I don't even want to try. How ridiculous can you get? They call that preaching. It's happening in Bible-believing churches. They ignore what the Bible has to say. But I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. These are in verse 9. These are terms that God condemns as destructive. I'd like to show you these terms. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Stop being deceived. May plus the present imperative means forbids the continuance of an act in Koine Greek. Stop being deceived, you Corinthian believers. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. You were washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. I want to go back and I want to pick some terms out of there that these terms are called love today. Love making. Okay? The first one is fornicators. Fornicators. Now this word in this case is the plural of pornos. Let's see, I didn't write that one down. Maybe I should have. Pornoi, yes. Pornoi. This could be translated whoremongers, since it's masculine. It comes from a word, porneia. P-O-R-N-E-I-A. Porneia. Porneia means illicit sexual intercourse. Now, the illicit comes from divine viewpoint. Not how men define sexual intercourse, but how God defines it. How he looks upon sexual relations. In fact, porneia is a general term for all type of sexual looseness. Okay? So this means illicit sexual intercourse in general. It's a very general term. There's a man at Corinth in the fifth chapter who is having incestual relations with his stepmother. He is called a fornicator. The feminine, to show you a little bit more about the word, you take the feminine form of this, porne, and you have a prostitute. See? Porne means prostitute. Okay? The second term that is used in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 that we want to look at is the word adulterer. Now, idolatry in that day included fornication and adultery. That's why idolatry comes in that list. We won't bother with that term today. But did you notice, I don't know if you saw the report, I think it was in Wyoming, in one of the prisons, a group of prisoners, male prisoners, gave an ultimatum either to the warden or sent it to the state or something, and they wanted some religious articles because they wanted to start a church of Satan in the prison. You know what one of the articles was that they wanted? They wanted a male phallic symbol. Now just go home in a dictionary and look up the male phallus. You don't have to. I'll tell you what it is. It's a reproduction of the male sexual organ. In the ancient pagan religion, that was one of the symbols on the top of the hills in the groves in the Asherah. The male phallic symbol was part of their worship. Okay, so idolatry, you see, fits into this pattern. But we won't look at that word. We'll look at the word adulterer. The word adulterer is the word makoi or moikoi. M-O-I-C-H-O-I. Now, an adulterer is a married person. Illicit sexual intercourse. A married person. In other words, sexual intercourse outside his marital relationship, away from his wife. So adultery is a specific form of fornication. Okay? It's mentioned over 100 times in the Bible. I don't understand how we could be so sexually ignorant when there's so much about sex in the Bible. Oh, that's right. Yes, I do understand. Nobody pays any attention to the Bible anymore. That's the problem. Effeminate is the next word. Effeminate. Now, this is an interesting word. This word is malakos. Malakos. Malakos literally means soft to the touch. Soft to the touch. So in the Koine Greek, it becomes a word that means a homosexual. A homosexual does not want to be a man. He wants to be a woman. So he tries to reduplicate that aspect of womanhood, of the texture of her skin. He's soft to the touch. He'll let his fingernails grow long. He doesn't want his hands to be hard like a man. He wants them to be soft. Now, later on, when we're coming to a section in the Song of Solomon, when we'll talk about the distinctiveness of the male and the female, how God made the male and how God made the female. You know, God made the female soft so she would be touchable, so that the man would want to fondle her and touch her. She is much slower responding sexually, and this is necessary in a healthy sexual relationship. God made her that way. I'm told, at least in one book I read on physical anatomy, that the woman has an extra layer of not skin, but flesh that a man does not have, so that she will not have the definition that a man has. That's the one thing that a woman's incapable of. There's a couple things, you know. I like a nice beard, you know. Nice, healthy beard. Man, great. Super. Women can be successful at business, they can be successful at politics, but they can't grow a healthy beard. So whenever I see that symbol of male virility and masculinity, nice clipped beard, full. Mine, I grow a beard and there's a few hairs sticking out over here. You over here, and my chin gets pretty good, but it's kind of scraggly. I like a good beard. Well, a homosexual tries to duplicate. And so this word malakos, which literally means soft to the touch. It's interesting that some of these things, you know, in the psychology books, in the 1940s and 50s, these people would be called sexual perverts. In the 1960s, in the psychology books, they were called sexual deviants. Now in the 1970s, at least there's one book out now that calls it sexual variation. Well, stick to the book. The book calls it a destructive perversion of the divine plan. And God has had in the past to eliminate whole societies because of sexual perversion. Next word is even a stronger word for sexual perversion. The King James just blows it on this one. They call it abusers of themselves with mankind. Now that just doesn't get it. I'd like to show you the word because it is a very descriptive word. It's the word arsenokoitai. A-R-S-E-N-O-K-O-T-A-I. Now you take this word arsen, which is another word, it's a word for male, one of the three words for male in the Greek New Testament. The word koitai, we get our word koioitis from this. Koioitis is another word, or coitus is another word for sexual intercourse. Koioitis simply, basically means bed, In our language, it comes to mean the conjugal bed. So a person who is an arsenikoitai person is a sodomite. Males practicing sexual relations with a male. Now the Bible faces that for what it is. That's sexual perversion. That's a distortion of the divine plan. That is utterly, totally destructive to human beings and to their souls and their mentalities. The Bible doesn't call that lovemaking. The Bible doesn't call any of this lovemaking. Not porneia, not adultery, not sodomy, not homosexuality. None of that's lovemaking. All of that is destructive urges within man. It's perversion of the divine order. Okay? Now face that for what it is. Don't call it what the world calls it, love. Call it a perversion. Not a variation. But a perversion. Well, it appears that the Shulamite woman and the shepherd lover that she had stuck to divine norms and standards. So that when she came under even the kind of a temptation that Solomon confronted her with, she adhered to the divine norms or standards. Okay, now one more principle before we close. Where are we? Number what? 8, right? 8. That was 7. Number 8. In chapter 2, in verse 6, the Shulamite woman is remembering in her mentality the physical contact that she had with her shepherd lover, how his arm was under her head, and how they were kissing. Okay. Now that is a physical aspect of the baiting life, right? Okay. You mark it down. Mark it down. All physical aspects of dating life are leading to the conjugal act, the sexual act. Now face that realistically. They are leading to the bed, which from divine viewpoint, is reserved for marriage. Hebrews 13:4. So that the physical relations that you have with somebody that you identify in your soul with. Let's say you have somebody, you may even think you're in love with them. And maybe you are in love with them. I don't know. Puppy love, you know, it's real to the puppy. Of course, puppy love can lead to a dog's life, so you have to be careful with it. But the physical contacts that you have are preparatory for the sexual act. And that includes the kissing. So that we're going to have to be knowledgeable in our thinking about the effects that the physical acts that we have with one another, how they affect the other person. I've talked with my children about this, particularly my son, particularly in the area of dating one person. And I said to him, how serious are you with this girl? Would you marry her tomorrow, if need be? He says, no, I don't want to get married. I said, well, what are you telling her that? What are you telling her by all the time that you spend with her, regardless of what you say with your lips? What are you communicating to her by all the time that you spend and by your treatment of her? Now, usually, you know, now let's, you girls, you can turn your ear mic off now. You guys, you know, you listen to me. That girl is usually thinking about marriage now, normally. You know how to tell if a girl likes boys? You cut her, and if she bleeds, she likes boys. And if she doesn't bleed, she's dead. And I'm not saying that when you, you know, the first time you kiss a guy, you're thinking about the bed. I'm not saying that. He might be. I'm not going to go into true confessions here about my own personal life, but he might be. But you mark it down that those physical contexts, pacts that you have, they're preparatory for that. Now, that is not to say that you should feel guilty about those. I want to close here, but I'm done off on a subject that I don't like to leave you hanging on. Shouldn't feel guilty about this. Sexual desire is very healthy, very good from God. It's how we handle that that's important. So we're going to have to be knowledgeable about how our context and our relationship affect one another so that we can handle this from divine viewpoint. It doesn't get out of whack. Okay? So we're going to go into that, hopefully, I think, in the next time we meet. So we got the principle number 8, and we'll pick up at chapter 2 and verse 7 next Sunday night. I wonder if I've said anything that maybe aroused the question. Perhaps the question might be about more clarity on what I've said, so that I'm certain that I communicate what I wanted to communicate, not something I didn't. Or maybe it's a question on some of the verses. Is there any question I could try to answer? Funny. No questions. No questions? No learning experience. No questions, no learning experience. I'll pray, we'll go home. Let's go.
Father, bless your word to the minds of believers. Thank you for a good number of young people that are here who are under tremendous pressures in this area from the world and from minds that have become distorted because they follow the world's viewpoint. Grant, we pray, our Father, for a reaffirmation and a rededication of our young people to that which the Almighty God has for them, that which is good, the ultimate good, the best. Grant that the minds of our young people in this fellowship would not fall into the errors that are so current today. We thank you for those that have fallen, that you are a God of love and grace, and that the death of Jesus Christ at Calvary is sufficient even to care for these types of sin. And we pray that any scars that mar the souls of people here, any darkness in their minds relative to this, will be expelled by the light of the Word of God on this very important, crucial subject. In Jesus' name, amen.